Last time we left off in this message concerning three key points that you must understand, the first point being grace, the second point being gift, and the third point being reward, and understand that all three of those are different, and yet all three are vital. We left off in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 17, which essentially says, a testament is in force after men are dead. And so the New Testament or the New Covenant, which means the administration of grace, the forgiveness of sins made possible by Jesus Christ's sacrifice, could not come into effect until the sacrifice had been completed. And so where the testament is in force after Jesus Christ died, he made it possible for the word grace, the unconditional pardon and forgiveness for our sins, which he did while we were still dead in them, before we repented or before we even voiced wanting to change, in our case, before we were even born. So the testament is now in force since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So until the sacrifice had been given, those sins were still incumbent upon us and we were headed towards the second death. Then he says, verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, but the death of the animals that were sacrificed back in Moses' time, which he says in verse 19, concerned blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both in the book itself and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So the death of those animals didn't pass on anything. It simply signified the agreement, the covenant made between God and the people of Israel. But the covenant that Jesus Christ has made was possible because of his sacrifice, which gave us the word grace, the unconditional forgiveness of our sins. Now let's continue on. In this case, we become heir to Abraham's promises. We become the literal descendants of Abraham, legally speaking, and we then inherit the promises that are given to Abraham. Now let's go look at a couple of those promises. Let's go first over to Psalm chapter 2. In verse 1, now you might think Psalm would be an unusual place to go to study about the promises given to Abraham, but that's basically what it is. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1 really is about the return of Jesus Christ and what God is going to do after these nations of the earth are destroyed, are taken over, and Jesus Christ becomes the ruler of all the earth. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Their plot to assemble together and gather their armies around Jerusalem to try to stop the returning Jesus Christ is a vain plot. It will not succeed. It's worthless. Zechariah tells us that their eyes will melt out of their sockets while they're standing around looking at Jerusalem. There is no way that vain, weak, physical man, despite all of his inventions, can be able to stop the returning Jesus Christ. Not the best airplanes, not the best tanks, not anything that we have made in the way of a military hardware. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, the returning Jesus Christ. They take counsel against God and against Jesus Christ who is coming. He's been anointed to rule the entire earth. This is a parallel to the scripture, to the passages in Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days is seated, and then Jesus Christ comes and is given his kingdom, and he comes and takes it and gives it to those who are his saints. Let us break their bonds in pieces, they say. Let us cast their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and Adonai, the Lord, shall hold him in derision. In other words, he basically laughs at them. He shall speak to them in his great wrath and his distress, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So it will be in Jerusalem where Jesus Christ is established, where he will rule from. His feet will stand at that day on the Mount of Olives. And when that battle is completed, I will declare to you the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. So the reward promised here to Jesus Christ is all nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. But we read last time in Romans that Abraham was promised to be the inheritor of all the earth. So Jesus Christ rules all the earth, but Abraham inherits all the earth. And of course, if we are Abraham's seed, then we are heirs according to that promise. So we have this country. We have this promise of an eternal rulership here on the earth, at least wise until the New Jerusalem comes and replaces it. But I want to go over now to Hebrews chapter 11, because this profound statement here tells us that Abraham sought a better place, a better city, and a city that already has foundations. It doesn't say that Abraham sought to go to heaven. It doesn't say he wanted to go to heaven and sit in a heavenly seat, a cloud or something, and simply gaze on the face of Jesus Christ forever, which is the Catholic teaching of the beatific vision. Or as many Protestants teach, I was listening to one of the programs this week as I was driving around, just happened to say, what's it going to be like in heaven? I thought, this is interesting. What's it going to be like in heaven according to this preacher? And he just said they'd just sit around and enjoy the presence of God forever. So, I mean, it's kind of unspecific and not very inspiring, but that's what's taught. But it's false. That's not what promise Abraham sought for, or we as the inheritors of Abraham's promise are going to receive. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham was called, obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, this is an important concept because, you see, God doesn't call us to do what we want him to do. He calls you because he has a job for you to do. I think the subject is big enough to warrant an entire sermon, but modern day Christianity has this upside down. They think that Jesus Christ hasn't called us. We've called him to give us our best life now. And it is unfortunately difficult to wrap your mind around that false teaching, but it is out there everywhere. The truth of the matter is, when God calls a person, just like Abraham, you go out not knowing where you are going, except you are going to obey whatever God has in store for you. We are not called just to have our own life now. We are called to do the work that God has for us. The Apostle Paul is one of the best examples of that, where he finally later in his life said, well, I've finished the race. I've preached in all the regions where God told me I had to go. And so he then said he was prepared for whatever God had in store for the future. So Abraham was called, did not know where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. So he was promised to own the land, but he never inherited it. He dwelt there as a foreigner. He had to buy land to bury his wife, Sarah, when she died. And he had to go find a place where he could buy that land. So some of us have, in our estate planning, or we might say end-of-life planning, already purchased either burial plots or urns. I thought if I'm going to get cremated, I want to have a big picture of myself on the front, my face with a big smile, maybe with a fish, you know, on the front of the urn. That'd be good. But so my wife and I have, we purchased a cemetery plot a couple of years ago over where she grew up, where she was born in Royal City. We thought there were two, but there's only one. So what I'm going to do is, if she dies first, I'm just going to jump in the coffin when they buried her and was buried together, because I can't see much purpose in going on without her anyway, although I know people struggle and do it. But they said, well, by their rules, the first one can be a casket, and the second one can be a urn with ashes you can put right on top of the vault or the casket, whatever. So we'll see. Hopefully we'll live long enough that that won't be necessary, but never can tell. So we will see. With the future, you know, the hardest thing to predict is the future. Well, you can prepare for it, but you can't predict it. Let's continue. He dwelt as a foreigner in a foreign country. He could have said, hey, God promised me this land. You guys get out of Dodge. He didn't do that. He waited for God to give him what God had promised to him. His waiting all those years, 20-some years, 25, for Isaac to be born was simply a type of all of us waiting until the promise God has promised to us is finally delivered. Notice verse 10. He waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't wait to die and go to heaven. He didn't wait to be taken to his final reward, as people say. He died for a city that has foundations. Now, what are the foundations? When this was written, probably by Paul, we don't know for sure, but there are indications in the book. But Paul said when he wrote this, the city has foundations. He didn't say, well, we're going to build some foundations, or God's going to build a good foundation later. What are the foundations of the New Jerusalem that are already in place? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. So the kingdom of God has foundations. They're already in place. Just a matter of building stones and blocks on top of that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, we'll begin there. It says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So through Jesus Christ we have access through his Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking, having been built on this foundation that exists of the apostles and the prophets. How are the apostles and prophets a foundation that is already in place for the church, for New Jerusalem? Well, the answer is you have it in your hands. Their writings are the foundation stones of New Jerusalem. The city has foundations. See, this book says very plainly in Timothy was inspired, every single word God breathed, and these words are the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Abraham sought a city that has foundations. The foundations are already laid. Verse 20, let's continue on down a little farther. 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together, as Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, that the building being fitted together grow. So there, what he's saying is the foundation is set. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, is set in place. The grace that he extends to us is already there. The forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, the gift of his Spirit being in us is already there. The building is currently growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So it is a process. The words of God inspired and written down by the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of that New Jerusalem. And then we have Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone and each person that God calls then as a block being added to that building. Notice in verse 22, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the process that's going on now is people are being added. Stones are being added to that city that has foundations that Abraham sought and is the final goal for all of us. Now, let's go to Revelation 21, get a little more detail on those foundations of this New Jerusalem that are already in place. Revelation chapter 21, let's begin in verse 1. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was also no more sea. So at this point, this is after the fire that completely cleanses the earth and all that God has created and all that had happened since then. And there is a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven prepared like a bride. So all decked out in, you know, fabulous clothes, you might say, or perfectly prepared for the wedding. And let's drop down now to verse 12. Also, she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now we understand this is spiritual. This is the spiritual tribes of Israel. We might also understand in a physical sense, a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham are taking place here with this city that already has foundations that we are all being built upon. But I think in a spiritual understanding, these are the 12 spiritual tribes of Israel. Notice, three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city and the 12 foundations, did I do something wrong? Oh, okay. Were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Remember, the apostles, Jesus, in Ephesians, Paul said, the foundations were the apostles and the prophets. In this case, these foundations of the New Jerusalem are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this foundation is described as the names of these 12 men. And of course, the prophets, would be too many to have, I suppose, their names on the gates, but they will have another application, I'm sure. But this foundation of this city and the gates are the, you might say, the modes of entrance. You don't get into the city with all these high walls unless you go through one of the gates. And so the apostles, those whom Jesus Christ sent out to teach the truth, preach the gospel, are the ones that have their names as foundations of these gates. And on them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we have this city. It's described in size in the next few verses. But this city was made by God and had foundations. This is the city that Abraham was expecting. This is the city he had been promised during his lifetime. You know, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." We read over those verses very quickly, not even thinking about them. The first question is, what did he see? The second question is, when did he see it? Well, probably the best answer is that when Jesus Christ was here in the form of Melchizedek, and after the defeat of the five kings, when Abraham brought back a tenth of all the spoil, and Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, which, interesting, the same symbols as the new covenant. But that probably is the time when God told Abraham all about the kingdom of God and the city that has foundations. Maybe he showed him in vision the way things are going to be. It's interesting. You read through, there are several places in the Bible where it says, "I saw heaven opened." Did you ever do a Bible study and just read those verses? "I saw heaven opened," and you write down what the person said he saw. You know, Stephen said that. John said it several times. Just an interesting Bible study. Wouldn't take you more than a half hour. But the city has foundations. And this is the city that Abraham gave his life for, never receiving it. He finally died without having received the promises. But he sought a better country than the one he lives in, the one he lived in. He sought something better than that which he had experienced. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. While we're going there, I want to ask you, what is the main purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles? We're going to be keeping that in a few months. Be leaving our homes, going in some cases many miles, in some cases only a few miles by comparison, maybe up to Spokane or you're somewhere a little closer. So we have this 8 days of being away from our homes, away from our normal activities, away from our normal experiences. In fact, during those days, I don't even like to have a television. I don't want to watch the news. I don't want to listen to, you know, any more radio talk shows. I just want to have a feast away from the world. The purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles, in addition to learning to fear God, is to get our mind off of the country we live in, not to be mindful of the country that we are now a part of, because it is temporary. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 14 says, "For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland." He's talking about the people who died in faith. They declare by dying in faith that they seek a homeland. This is not our eternal homeland. We seek the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's a better city, a better homeland. Verse 15, "And truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." So when we go to the feast, we want to get away from calling to mind the country from which we call out. We have 8 days of hearing messages about the kingdom of God and what it will be like when that is fulfilled, when that promise to Abraham is fulfilled, that we all get to have a part in it. If we keep our mind away from this world and this society during those 8 days, it'll go a long way to be preparing us for the coming year so that we will not be calling to mind the country from which we had come out. Verse 16, "Now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. So we desire not the land we are on, but a heavenly country, a country administered by Jesus Christ, administered according to the principles of God, a heavenly country. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Notice, "for he has prepared a city for them." This has nothing to do, that I can find in the scriptures, with going to heaven. God has prepared a city. It's the city we read about. It already has foundations, and the builder and maker is God. So we are to be putting a lot of effort into the year in not being mindful of the land we live in, not being mindful, not thinking about things as they are now, because we know that the society worldwide is collapsing. It's certainly happening much faster than most of us had ever predicted, but it's pretty much all out in the open now. We can see very clearly several plans out there to have world dominance and to completely take away all of the blessings that God has given to the nations of Israel around the earth. And so we know that the time is shorter than when we first believed, and that has to be demonstrated by the way that we think, not being mindful of the country we've been called out of. Notice that this does not say they seek heaven, but no, they seek a better country. It's sort of like heaven, but it's here on earth. Heavenly does not mean in heaven, but simply means having the qualities of heaven and being here on earth. This world is going to be burned up and replaced. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 51. There's a summary prophecy in Isaiah chapter 51 that tells us, I think, a lot about what we need to understand as we see the events going on around us. Certainly, it's there's no lack of illustrations that godly wisdom has simply left. You may have read my little weekly message in the bulletin. I thought we'd add a little bit of humor for this week because there's so much nonsense out there, and it's just been so blatant. But the concept of our tax dollars being used to buy swimming pools for homeless encampments, to me, is just beyond bizarre. Like, how could it get any worse than that? So, well, the worst, of course, is here in Portland, where they're buying sniff kits. Is that they're called sniff for to make it so they can do their drugs easier. But it's just amazing how, as you reject God, as people have rejected God, just common sense and the wisdom that comes from the principles in the Bible are simply gone, no longer even apply. That's going to change. It's going to be different. It's going to be replaced. Isaiah 51 and verse 4, "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me. I will make my justice rest as a light among the peoples." So it's like it's a warning for us. In fact, the earlier part of the chapter, verse 3, mentions the Lord will comfort Zion and comfort her waste places. So it's the time setting is a time of destruction and a time of turmoil on the earth. It's going to be replaced with gladness and with thanksgiving, it says at the end of verse 3. He says in verse 5, "My righteousness is near." In other words, the return of Jesus Christ is near, is the time setting of this chapter. "My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished." So in this we have a prediction, one of the earlier ones in the scriptures, that the earth and the heavens as we know them are going to be replaced. God says they will vanish away like smoke, and that the earth and those who are still dwelling in it will essentially be destroyed. It could very likely be the lake of fire consuming all of the earth at the very end. But this is kind of a summary prophecy, and one I think is important for all of us to think about as we prepare for going to the feast. Let's go over now to 2 Peter chapter 3, a more specific prophecy about the new heavens and the new earth and what has to happen before the city that has foundations is able to come down and be the dwelling place for all of God's family. We don't have all the details. We wish we did. We have kind of the end picture. We have a little bit of, you know, things that happen between now and then. But essentially, we don't have the details we want, but we have the summary. We know what's going to be happening at the very end. And we know what the conclusion of this is. In 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 10. Says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." In other words, unexpectedly. No one knows when their house might be broken into by a thief. "In which the heavens will pass away." So we just read that the heavens are going to pass away like smoke in Isaiah. Now Peter says the heavens are going to pass away with great noise. So it's going to be noisy smoke. I've never seen noisy smoke, but you know, maybe perhaps something like thunder and clouds and lightning, who knows. "But the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So he said the earth is going to be consumed. then away with those who are still living on the earth, which very likely would be the third resurrection, the time of the lake of fire. It says, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So everything we have, everything we've built, all of our cars, all of our houses, all of our computers, all the things we think are so wonderful, are all going to be burned up. There will be nothing physically left after this takes place. Notice verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? So considering that everything we see physically is going to disappear, what kind of person should you be? Should you be mindful of this earth you've been called out of, or this society you've been called out of? Or should you be mindful of something a little bit higher? It says, all these things are going to be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Notice, looking for and hastening towards, in other words, you're working hard to get there, at the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So even the heavens will appear to be on fire, and that may be the source of the smoke that Isaiah referred to in Isaiah chapter 51. So the promise that we are promised is a country, a kingdom of God governed by heaven, which is God's throne. And yet, oftentimes the temptation is there to think only about things on this earth. So we don't go to heaven, but it definitely comes here to us. But let's look over at some of the qualifications. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7. I want to review the three key words we are talking about. Number one is grace, which is extended to us freely by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood for our sins. That grace was offered to us and carried out on our behalf when we had nothing to do with it. We were still in our sins. We weren't even born yet. God made that possible, that sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Next, we have the gift, which is the gift of God's Spirit, which we receive after repentance. We do have a part to play in that. We have to repent. Like John the Baptist said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and begin living a different way of life. Romans 6 is very clear about the process of repentance. And then, of course, chapter 7 and 8 about using God's Spirit once it has been begotten into us. So the gift of God's Spirit is also freely given. We do nothing to earn that. The gift of God, if we still have God's Spirit in us when we die, is a guarantee of eternal life. But the third word is called the reward. And the third word called the reward is somewhat conditional. It is not a free gift. It is not grace. It is another category. And Jesus Christ was very clear in his teachings that your reward will be according to your works. But first, let's go to Revelation 21, and we'll look in verse 7. It says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So there is an overcoming that is our responsibility. Now, we're offered help and assistance through God's Spirit, and through being able to pray for help and for seeking him and all that we need. But we have the responsibility to overcome. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. It's not that we receive grace and then we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and then do nothing. If we do that, we're going to lose both. Notice the cowardly, those who are afraid to overcome, the unbelieving, those who don't have enough faith to overcome, the abominable, those who are seduced into going back into abominable sinful life, they don't want to overcome it. Sorcerers, those who delve into mystical spirits and the demonism in one source or another. Idolaters, those who let idols replace the Spirit of God in their lives. And all liars, those who pretend the truth is something that is not, and that falsehood or lies are truth. We live in a world that's totally embroiled by that. Which burns, the lake shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That fire we read about in 2 Peter that will engulf the entire earth. So we have those who overcome, they receive their reward in God's kingdom, and then we have those who backslide or refuse to use God's Spirit, and they are then in the fire, the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, called the second death. Now, we have to use God's Spirit to overcome the deeds of the flesh. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. The first responsibility to overcome is to overcome sin. It's a lifelong challenge. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's one of those issues that you think you may have done a great job, and perhaps you, with God's Spirit, you have grown in many ways. But then something else seems to come up from time to time. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 13. Well, actually, let's start in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. In other words, we have a debt to pay, but not to the flesh, or to live according to the flesh. We no longer have a debt to live according to this world. If you live according to the flesh, in other words, for this society that we are not to be mindful of, then you will die, because it will result in those sins we just read in Revelation 21 of being fearful and going back to abominations and all the other things. So if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now the phrase put to death is the word mortify. In the Greek, it's the exact word, but it is the word mortify. It means absolutely to kill. So with God's Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what it means to overcome. We use the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the flesh. If we are not praying about specific weaknesses, asking forgiveness for specific sins, if we're not praying for God's Spirit to overcome those bad proclivities or those sins in our life, then we are not using the Spirit to mortify or to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So we must live according to God's Spirit. We must put to death the deeds of the body, and that's what it means to mortify the deeds of the flesh. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if we are led by God's Spirit, if we have that gift still dwelling in us, then we are going to be overcoming and essentially making a reward, or you might say making a track record for our reward. But before we get off this, let's go to the perfect formula given to us in Colossians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Paul gave the Colossians here a formula for how do we kill the deeds of the flesh? How do we put to death through the Spirit of God the deeds of the flesh in the world around us? We have so many messages that are contrary to God's law and God's truth, so many temptations and so many crafty ways that Satan has to get his message out there. It's a real challenge, that's for sure. I'm very concerned about, you know, the generation that's grown up looking at phones and screens. I heard an interesting discussion by a scientist on the radio, I think it was late last week, where they have come out with several studies. And I should have printed that out and brought it. Perhaps I'll get it next time. That during the age of about 11 to about, see, the book is called Brain Development in Adolescence. I think that's the exact title. But it may be pretty close to that. So I may have already ordered it on my favorite place to order books, which is abebooks.com. You know, American Book Exchange is all used books, but cheap. Most of them are actually brand new. But anyway, so I always found it was cheaper to buy them than it was to pay the library fines, because they never did get around to turning them back in time. So I'll buy them for a few dollars. But the summary of the book is that between about age 11 to about age 18, there are a great deal of synapses that are being formed in the teenage brain. There are a lot of connections going on. They don't reach age 10 fully mature. If you had a 10-year-old, you know that. And it said during that time, they especially need to develop the prefrontal cortex and the areas of the brain that involve relationships. As most of you know, 5-, 6-, 7-year-olds have friends, but they don't have intimate friends. Their world's about themselves. If a four-year-old comes up and talks to you, what's he going to talk to you about? Himself, what he just did. Grandma, look what I did. Look what I did. I've got plenty of little grandkids that are all about themselves. They're supposed to be at that age. You know, I jumped off the pool. I jumped off. I did this. I did that. And so being self-absorbed until about age 8, 9, or 10 is normal. But at that age, then they begin to have a brain development that they're supposed to develop relationships, first with their family and then with friends. Did you ever notice at about age 13 or 14, that, you know, first the little kids, they love daddy, daddy, you're my favorite, and then it's sort of nice to have dad along. But about age 13 or 14, dad turns him to an ATM machine. Dad, I need now. Dad, I must have new shoes now. I mean, all these declarative statements that kids make of their mom and dad when they reach, you know, a certain age, And we went through that in spades with our kids who were outgrowing their shoes all the time and various things that happened. But so Dad, I said, well, Dad, I've gone from lovable, wonderful daddy to an ATM machine. So the kids come up, they want this, they want that. But they want it because they're growing up and they're maturing. And they have relationships in school, they're doing sports, they're doing all their studies, they're developing friends, you know, good relationships with friends in church, I think would be the best. But what this study showed is that because our generation that's been going on the last 10 or 12 years, and because of the COVID lockdowns, which were tremendously damaging to that generation and our school kids especially, that they simply spend their time on their phones and they have a relationship with a machine but not with people, and that part of their brain is simply not developing. And the book proves that when they reach age 18, 19, 20s, they are not able to form normal relationships with other people. And so, you know, we have people who simply never get married. They go for years and years and years, and they watch TV, they play video games. They don't develop relationships with the opposite sex, of which there are only two. And they simply have a life that shows an arrested development. And I think the message for all the parents, if they want their children to grow up normal, is to extremely restrict the amount of screen time. And they're calling this generation the screen generation because they've grown up just with screens. And it is it's damaging, it has long-term damaging effects. It's not just TikTok and the evil things they see, but it is the arrested brain development because they simply don't take the time and don't have the experience of being able to have relationships with people and with society around them. A lot of us older fellows and ladies could tell stories growing up without cell phones. And when we were young, my parents were divorced when I was 8, the state granted my grandmother custody of us 3 kids for the next 3 and a half years. And so Grandma was very simple. She said, just because you kids are out of school doesn't mean my day is going to be affected. So we had to get up at the same time, 6 every morning, and at 7:30 she kicked us out of the house and locked the door. And she would hand us a sandwich through the door at lunch, but the rest of the time we had to play outside. And we had 25 or 30 kids who were about the same age outside. And we played croquet and run down. We got in fights and we played basketball and we wrestled. And we did everything except sit in the house and watch the round black and white TV. We were able to see, I think, Ed Sullivan and maybe the World of Disney, but they had this color thing going on with some sort of a butterfly, whatever it was, turkey. But we never got to see it in color, of course. We were too poor to have a color TV. But the lesson is that in the earlier generations, between age 11 and 17, relationships were developed with lots of people. Family, they had lots of family gatherings, relationships at church, relationships at school. And the generations we have now are not given that same opportunity, and it is causing long-term damage. And this book does show some of the already detailed damage that is happening to our nation and to society. So saying that, we must be an overcomer. I think we also have to help our children and those who we give life to, that they'll be able to overcome some of the certainly massive societal challenges that they are facing. Colossians chapter 3, and this entire chapter, but essentially the first half of it especially, is what is called the perfect formula for overcoming. The perfect formula for overcoming. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, in other words, if you have accepted grace and you have received God's Spirit, which is his free gift, seek those things which are above. Don't set your mind on the earth, on this world you have committed now to leave. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things that are above, sitting at the right hand of God. That's why I think it's an enjoyable Bible study to find all the places where it says, I saw heaven opened. And even read some of the first accounts in Ezekiel, chapter 1 and chapter 10. So if we seek those things that are above, where Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, it's nice to have a picture in our mind about what we are seeking. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's difficult. We have to have a vision of things above to set our mind on it. We have to have that word picture that we can draw a vision of and think about what the world is going to be like when Jesus Christ returns. This is a message of why we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, to seek those things that are above and to neglect or not those things that are on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So that's what we set our mind on. When Christ appears, we will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, mortify, put to death, the same words as in Romans 8:13. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, which was very common in the Roman Empire, is even more common in our time. Uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Human nature is the same always, but we have a very different goals if we are to be God's people. So I got a question for you. This is actually a sermon I was working on for camp or for youth activity, but what are the four great values that society teaches? When a child reaches 18, 20, 21, what are the four great values that society has pounded into their head that they should live for? Pretty simple. What's number one? Riches, money. Okay, they all want money, right? How many 17-year-olds, you know, when you say, would you like to be rich or poor? They say, I want to be poor. No, they all say they want to be rich. Okay, number two, what's the second great value that's pumped into their heads that they should seek for? What? Oh, no, that would be mature. We're talking immature values. The second great value of society, anyone ever hear of, who's that newest one? Swift Taylor or Swift Tyner? This girl, it's... So fame. Fame is number two, being a celebrity. Unfortunately, that value has been, let's just say, seekable by people of questionable character and integrity through social media. You can be a nobody and then do something bizarre on social media, and all of a sudden you've got 2 million followers, whatever. But fame is second. So money is first, fame is second. What's number three? What's the third value that society teaches our children and you, us, to seek for? What should they try to attain in this life? What? Power. Power is it. Power is number three. And so we have a political system where people climb on the heads of other people and they seek power. They seek authority. They seek status and titles. And of course, those things are all vacuous. They all eventually go nowhere. So the fourth value is a little more difficult to think about. So what do you think the fourth value is that they teach our kids to think about or to seek for after they've got money, fame, and power? You want to know? Essentially, it's a legacy. Have a name that you're famous forever. You can, you know, be someone everybody knows forever. But all of those are like smoke in the desert. They're like a mirage because they all go nowhere. What value does God teach us to have? What did Jesus Christ say we should have? He said, peace I leave with you. Why do we have peace? Because we have hope. We have a future. We understand we have to have... By the way, each one of those subjects are covered in the Bible very well. What does the Bible say about wealth and riches at the end of Proverbs? You know, God, give me enough money that I'm not poor and don't break in and steal, but don't give me so much that I forget you. What's he say about fame? You're all Bible scholars, you know that. The praise of men is what? Vain. The praise of men is vain. Now, there is a slight exception to that. The praise of grandchildren is wonderful. But the praise of men, you know, other men come up and say, oh, this, you're wonderful, oh, you're great, oh, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. It is deceitful and vain. What does the Bible say about the third, about power? Yeah, it said power corrupts, and humble yourself in the sight of God, he will exalt you in his good time. Jesus Christ didn't tell the disciples, you know, seek to be in the chief seats or seek to be at my right hand or my left hand. He said, seek to be a servant. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. But you never hear that. You won't hear that taught in the campaigns. And the last one, of course, what does the Bible say about leaving a legacy? It doesn't, because we are not important. Nobody really cares who we are, except God. He's our Father. We are part of his family. But Jesus Christ said he would leave us peace, because seeking all of the earlier four, or the worldly four, levels of, you might say, goals, purposes in life, worldly values, is all vanity. That's what Solomon said. All is vanity. Seeking all these things is vanity. So Satan wants you to lead a vain life. He wants you to seek for vanity. And at the end of your life, what is left? A feeling of hopelessness, or a feeling of vanity, or a feeling of, you know, what's all this for? The main huge goals of life, the truths of life, are simply ignored. So Satan is trying to get you to seek false goals. He's trying to get our children to believe that those things are why they ought to be alive. Let's continue on down here in verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience. Now, he's summarizing what was said in verse 5, but essentially they are the false values of the world, the four false values. Covetousness, which they, of course, desire, idolatry. You know, fame or worshiping a person is idolatry. No man, no person is going to save this country or save you. So because of these false values, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked in when you lived in them. So we were called out of that. We all were afflicted by these desires for fame, for fortune, for all of the power that might come. And they have been, you know, challenging in the church of God ever since the time of Jesus Christ, because Satan once influenced men to think they could, you know, somehow be climbers or somehow be wealthy, whatever. It's a sad thing, but Satan knows what he's doing when it comes to tempting people. So God says here very plainly, verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So the first thing we do is clean up our act, clean up the way that we talk, clean up our self-control. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So we don't lie to one another, that we put off the old man with his deeds. And the old man is concerned with this world. It says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We're renewed with the knowledge of that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That knowledge gives us inspiration, hope, and a vision, and a purpose for being alive. There's neither Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. So Christ's truth, the wonderful kingdom of God, is made possible to everyone. Verse 12, he continues in this section on the perfect formula. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. None of those are values this world or this society considers important, but they're very important to God. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, and kindness, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So summary here of 1 Corinthians 13, put on bond, which or love, which is the bond. It is the tie of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. As society degenerates and as the world goes down, it's cascading into the crevice of war and disease and who knows what, famine, all the things that are coming. We have many predictions in the Bible. We know they're coming. Only those that have the peace of God are going to be able to get through it unscathed or in an unpanicked way. We should not have anxiety about the future if we are following this formula, because if we do, we'll have the peace of God ruling in our hearts, to which you were also called. So we were not called for fame, fortune, power, or legacy. We were called to the peace of God in one body. We should be thankful for that. Jesus Christ said, my peace I leave with you, not the world's peace, but mine. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we are to be admonishing one another. I hope when we go to the feast, we admonish each other and say, isn't it wonderful to be here for the feast and talk about the hope of the kingdom of God and the wonderful future that God has in store for us, and we can ignore the things going on in the world at least for 8 days. But the word of Christ should dwell in us richly, which means we have to do our part. We have to input that word before it can dwell in us. Verse 17, do whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So everything we do now is not done for self. It's not done for the society. Everything we do is in the name of and for Jesus Christ. We have a little bit. Let's go over down to Luke chapter 13. We want to get at least started on the subject of the reward. Abraham was an overcomer. He overcame the challenges of simply learning patience, for one thing. He had to live out in the desert, a land that God promised him that was owned by squatters, you might say. He had to learn the lesson of obeying God completely when his son Isaac was commanded by God to be sacrificed, and Abraham was willing to do that because God said to. But Abraham was an overcomer. He will not be hurt by the second death, but he will instead be born into the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ returns. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, it says, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So Jesus here is traveling. He's going through the area of Galilee, apparently, and he's walking towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? So is it only going to be a small number who are saved? Peter hadn't written yet that God's will is that everyone would come to the knowledge of the truth and that all would be saved. That would be God's will. But Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. In other words, be an overcomer. Work hard to overcome this society, overcome sin, overcome Satan's temptations. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Many will seek the reward of being in God's kingdom, but will not be able to be there. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where did you come from? Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets. You taught in our streets. He will say, I tell you, I don't know you. Where you are from, depart from me. Notice here, all you who are workers of iniquity. These people who had the facade, they had the outside appearance, they had the hypocritical face, but they were Christians, they were following Jesus Christ, were harboring sin. They were workers of iniquity. You know, pray to God every day that this doesn't happen to any one of us. We don't want to be harboring sin. We don't want to be workers of iniquity. Because everything that's hidden is going to be exposed. Nothing is going to be hidden forever. He says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So now we know that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the prophets are going to be in God's kingdom. And he says there's a warning here. They will be there. Hopefully you yourselves are not going to be cast out. And then he says, they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south. The people are going to be resurrected from all directions of the compass. And they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are those who are last will be first, and the first will be last. A lot of interpretations of that verse. One of them might be those who are first in this society, wealthy, having status, big houses, whatever it might be, may end up being the very last in the kingdom of God, and of course vice versa, poor people who are now going to be in God's kingdom in a very high position. So we have here a better country that Abraham sought, but we have the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets there, plus people who have come from all four corners of the earth. Well, I think we'll stop there. We'll continue next time, and we'll focus more on the fact that people are going to have different rewards. Not everyone's reward in the kingdom of God is going to be the same.